Well, it's good to see all of you here. I will announce this now, and then I will announce it at the end. You know, Kathy Bond, when she was part of the conference here, she was going to teach that Sunday morning, and then she got really sick and she couldn't do it. I got a text from her just the other day that on this is a Saturday, January 24th, at 9 o'clock at their church. Which is right down the road here. She's having a ladies' meeting, and she's going to teach what she was going to teach here. She's opened it up to invite all the ladies of our church. So there's a sign-up list up here. It's got the address on it and the time. And so if I, it'll be very worth your taking the morning and going to be part of that. So that'll be a great time. So make sure you sign up for it. It's the 24th, so we only got not even 2 weeks to, we got to give her a count, so don't waste any time doing that. So we're going to get into the Bible tonight. I got some questions that come in, and the first question is out of the book of Job. So turn over to the book of Job here. This is coming from Mike's church up in Boston, Plymouth, actually. And the question that came in is dealing with two parts to it. The first part was, do you think God didn't kill Job's wife because of the fact that they were one flesh? And then the second part, or was it because the devil wanted to use the wife against God? Well, the first part of the question is obviously he didn't kill her because they were one flesh. He killed the children and they're one flesh too. So that's off the table. That's not the reason. But the real reason is found in the second part of the question. Was it because the devil wanted to use the wife against God? And, you know, that is the basis of truth for it, but it's even a little more detailed than that. So I'll lay it out for you. When you come to the book of Job, and we've talked about this before, the book of Job is strategically placed in the order of your book, starting with 2 Chronicles and going up to Proverbs and Song of Solomon. And the order of those books, they're actually out of order historically. Two of them are, anyhow. But God changed the order of them, and this would be Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. God changed the order of those books and took them out of a historical order to put them in the biblical order that shows us the premillennial return of Christ by the order of the book. Now, there's every scholar in the world would scream at that and pull his hair out, and the only thing we could hope more than that you go shoot yourself, but you probably won't do that. But it's a thing where this is the majesty of your King James Bible and the beauty of it. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, they go into captivity just like they did in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, just like they'll go into captivity under the Antichrist. And then you see the events by the books of the Bible. The next book is Ezra. And in Ezra, they go back like they've done in 1948. The next book is Nehemiah, and they rebuild just like they did in 1948. The next book then is Esther. And the book of Esther is the deposing of a Jewish queen and the establishment, a Gentile queen, excuse me, and the establishment of a Jewish queen. We see the nation of Israel. You're going to find in Esther, there's a wedding in the garden, 7 days and seven nights, picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb and our wedding with the Lord. And then once you get into that, then the next book is going to be Job. And Job is going to be a picture of the tribulation period. The next book after that is Psalms. And that's the millennial reign of Christ. But the book of Job, in the particular order that you find it within those books, from 2 Chronicles up to Proverbs, Proverbs being the mind of God, and then Song of Solomon being us in heaven with the Lord. You have the book of Job, which fits right into the time frame of the tribulation period. So when you look at the book of Job, you've got to look at it historically. From a practical standpoint, yeah, Job's wife was used to discourage him. Her great advice to him when he's going through his greatest issue is curse God and die. And, you know, she is not the helpmeet that she should have been. So you see that, and obviously the devil used her for that. There's no question about that. But then when you move into the doctrinal application of the book, you see that Job is a type of the nation of Israel. And as a type of the nation of Israel, he goes through 7 days of turmoil that the nation of Israel will go through in 7 years of the tribulation. So you see the consistency there. The name Job means one persecuted. Job, when he goes through all of this, he's in the land of Uz. That's exactly where the Jew will be during the latter part of the tribulation period. And you'll find that he goes through in those 7 days what Israel is going to go through for those 7 years of the tribulation period. And you're going to find at the end of the book of Job, God turns the captivity of Job away from the devil, just like he's going to turn the captivity of the nation of Israel away from the Antichrist. There is a resurrection at the end of Job. Job's kids who were dead now are resurrected again. And then you'll find that the Bible says that Job gets back double everything that the devil took from him. When you run that through the Old Testament in the passages that deal with the second coming and the millennium with Israel in the book of Isaiah, you'll find that at the second coming and the millennium, Israel gets back double everything that she lost. So the parallels there are really unmatched anywhere as the whole book of Job. And of course, there's 42 chapters in the book of Job, and we know that there's 42 months in the Great Tribulation period. So everything there is right where it should be and on the money. Now, having said that, when you look at the doctrinal application, Job as a type of the nation of Israel, then his wife becomes a type of the Babylon mystery religion, the great whore, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Her speaking to Job in the historical sense, curse God and die, is exactly what the Antichrist and the great whore of Revelation 17 and 18 wants for Israel in the tribulation period. And so you see that that's what she represents. Not only that, but you're going to find that as you go through the book of Job a little farther, Job's three friends show up. Those three friends falsely accused Job to put more burden on him. Now, historically, those are three actual men that were, quote unquote, his friends that came up to him and wrongly accused him. But when you put it in the doctrinal application, those three men are found over in the book of Revelation, the three unclean spirits that come up to go after the nation of Israel and persecute her during the tribulation period. So everything there is right on the money of what you need. So once you understand that, you understand that the reason God didn't kill her was had nothing to do with they were one flesh. But historically, she fits into the narrative by which she's going to be actually used of the devil to add more misery to Job. But doctrinally, when you start to see Job as the book that fits in our order of books here, from 2 Chronicles to Proverbs and Song of Solomon, you see where it fits into the tribulation period. And so the characters in there all will match up someplace doctrinally with what actually takes place in the tribulation period that you'll find in the book of Revelation and obviously other places throughout the Old Testament. So that is a great question. Yes, ma'am. Who's got the mic? Right behind you, we got the mic man. Oh, it's even on.
So my question is then, since Mrs. Job isn't ever mentioned again, is false religion, it's, you know, after the tribulation, it's no more then, right?
No more what?
It doesn't exist. False religion?
No. When Christ comes back and sets up his millennial reign of Christ, he rules the world from Jerusalem, and there is nothing that is contrary to anything that God does. Yeah. So that's a great question. I hope it helped you. And again, it's really important for you in time to be able to take each book of the Bible and work through it historically, doctrinally, and inspirationally. And when I came through each book of the Bible, which I think they're putting into a book. Are they not? Is that what you're working on? Where's my buddy at? Must be upstairs. No, here he is. Is that what you're working on? You're working on the books of the Bible?
Correct.
Okay, and you're up to what now?
Second volume, Proverbs to Malachi.
So you're already done up through Proverbs. Yeah, and then you're going to move on from there. And is it off of what I did on the website years ago? Okay, that'll be a great series of books. I don't know what you guys, everybody has their different preferences. My first preference in studying is a book. When I was learning my Bible and putting it all together, there were no books on it. I had the second best thing, which was cassette tapes. And I remember back in, this had to be 1973 or 74, when I was still in Canton, a bunch of us guys found out that there was a place down in Xenia, Ohio, a pastor by the name of Greg Estep. I think he may still be alive. He was pastoring Charity Baptist Church down there, and he had a bookstore. I don't know where he got them. I don't know how he got them. And this is in the 70s, before Ruckman wrote any of his books. I think the only things he had written then were probably Mark of the Beast, maybe Revelation and Genesis, and probably Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Heaven. But he didn't have the volume stuff that he's got out now. And there was nowhere to be found. Wherever Greg got these, he had almost every book of the Bible, Ruckman teaching someplace, verse by verse. And it was exhaustive. And it was like the book of Isaiah had like, I don't know, 70, 90-minute tapes. And, you know, he had almost every book of the Bible, but the ones that he didn't have, you could figure out by what material was in the ones that he did have, pretty much. And, you know, I bought everything that he had. And then for the next 15, 20 years, you know, it was a thing that I went through every one of those, one at a time, book at a time. And the thing I liked about cassettes is you can stop them, start them, stop them, start them. If you get a point you want to put your notes in your Bible, you can stop it. Now, maybe you can do that with the discs, but I don't know how to do that. So the cassettes were much easier for me. And then the number one thing was to get it in a book, which most of it you can get now. You have the time to really work it out. And I didn't know this at the time, but as I went through those books, it became relevant to me that what I had in these books was him laying out for me the historical application, the doctrinal application, and the inspirational application. And so I put at the beginning of every book of in my Bible, you know, those three applications. So if you ask me a question like you did about Job, I have it at the beginning of Job. If you ask me Isaiah, Ecclesiastes, Amos, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, it's all right there. At some point, if you're going to get to that level where you really have a what I call a working knowledge of the Bible, you're going to have to get that down in your Bible. I'm not saying you're going to have to necessarily break every book down like I did. That would be good. I tried to do that when I did it, that series that you guys are working on, and that'll really be a help to you. But the key is putting the understanding where these books fit in. And once you see, it isn't just about Job. It's about the book of Job fitting in from 2 Chronicles 36 to Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Once you see that that is a library shelf, so to speak, of history doctrinally from the Jew going into captivity in 606 BC up to the rebuilding of 1948, the rapture in Esther, and then tribulation and Psalms, and then eternity from there. Then you can better put those books into the proper context. So I hope that helps you. But I really emphasize the fact that the key to it all is not just looking at the book of Job, but understanding where the book of Job fits into the chronology of history. And the whole Bible, and I've said this to you before, but the whole Bible is built around the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You show me somebody that doesn't believe, buy into the premillennial return of Christ, I'll show you somebody that absolutely knows nothing about their Bible, because the whole Bible lends itself to that, not just in these books here, but in individual books themselves. So that's very important. So I hope that helps you. Now, a second question that came along with that, not from this same guy, but another person off the deal here. He wanted to know that when we were dealing with the tribulation, is the first part of the tribulation also containing God's wrath? In other words, when you look at the 7 years of the tribulation, is the first half considered God's wrath like the second half is? And here again, this comes back to us understanding that the tribulation is divided into two parts. Come over here to Daniel chapter 9, and let me show you, or try to begin to show you here what you got. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, you have the great prophecy on Daniel's 70th week. And to make a long story short, these 70 weeks, when you break it down, the weeks represent series of years. And so when he talks about 70 weeks, he's talking about 490 years, basically. And you know, and it kind of starts with the rebuilding of the temple, and then kind of moves its way through a series of time. And what you have here is that the 70th week will be the tribulation period. That week is 7 days, which in our story here is 7 years. So each one of these weeks, 70 weeks, represent each week is 7 years. And it set the time element from when the temple was built. That's where most of the guys take it from. And it brings it up to Christ's crucifixion. And when you put the years to it and take the time to do it, Christ's crucifixion, which officially shuts down God dealing with the nation of Israel, ends with the 69th week, which would be basically 483 years, somewhere around there. So now you have 1 week left, which makes the 70th week. And after the 69th week, you have 2,000 years of church history. And when the tribulation starts, that is the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. And that's why you hear the tribulation likened and called Daniel's 70th week. It's the last 7 years of the, verse 24, 70 weeks that are determined upon my people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That is verse 24. 70 weeks are determined to do that. And that would have brought us from the building of the temple up to the millennium. But if you look at verse 25, it says, verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's the crucifixion of Christ. And the people of the prince shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now that is the Christ crucifixion, and then the literal destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when it's destroyed, when Titus comes down and they destroy it. Now look at verse 27. Verse 27 now picks up the 70th week. And he, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. See, that's Daniel's 70th week. That's 7 years. The he is the Antichrist, and he confirms the covenant. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that the first half of the tribulation, first 3.5 years, he makes a covenant, and it's a time of peace and safety. Now, look at 27 again. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, here it comes. And in the midst of the week, there it is. That's the 3.5 year mark. This is going to start the second half of the tribulation. He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination shall make it desolate, even unto the consumption, and he shall determine, shall be poured out, that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, this is the what we know in the Bible, Matthew chapter 24, as the abomination of desolations. Here's how it works. And this is where you've got to see the two parts of the tribulation and how it works. When the Antichrist shows up, he begins to fulfill Daniel's 70th week. The 69th week is when Christ was crucified and cut off. Then we have the church age, and that 70th week is postponed during the church age. Once the rapture takes place, Daniel's 70th week now comes into play, which finishes the 70-week prophecy of verse 24. Antichrist shows up. He begins Daniel's 70th week, the last week. He confirms a peace and safety covenant the first 3.5 years. So there's no wrath of God on anybody during that period of time. And then in the midst of the week, verse 27, he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That means no longer is he allowing the sacrifices to be given to God that Israel is doing. He allows it under a guise that everything is going to be okay with Israel. And then he now sits down in the throne of God. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. he sits down in Jerusalem on the throne of God, showing himself that he is God and demanding worship from everybody on planet Earth that he is God. At this point is when he now goes after the nation of Israel. This point in the tribulation, as I already told you, is called the abominations of desolation. And now the next or the last 3.5 years, second half of the week, is when he begins to go after the nation of Israel. It's at this time that the wrath of God now is poured out on planet Earth. When you get into Revelation, you'll see that Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 19 will give you 4 distinct different accounts of the wrath of God being poured out on planet Earth in the last 3.5 years. So, having said that, technically speaking, from the Bible standpoint, the wrath of God could not be part of the first part of the week. Now, if somebody wanted to lump it all together, you know, and that's fine. But if you're going to stay consistent with the scriptures, which are very clearly laid out of Daniel chapter 9 and in other places, you know, like 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, Luke chapter 21, Matthew 24, you're going to find that all of those passages take place in the last half of the tribulation period, not the first half. You're seeing right now in America and literally around the world us being set up for this. What you're seeing today in America and, again, around the world is the rise of anti-Semitism as the world turns its back on the nation of Israel. Most people wrongly think that that's going to lead right into the tribulation period where the Antichrist is going to, is going to try to wipe them out. That's not true. When he comes on the scene, what he does is actually a expansion and an exasperation of literally what Trump is trying to do right now. Most people don't look and see and understand the full gravity of what's going on around us. We've had such a bad time with the other crowd that have put this world into a real tailspin. I mean, the open borders. Look at what's happening up in Minneapolis right now. And it happened when George Floyd was killed. They burned down half the city. You see it in Chicago. You see it in New York. You see it in all of the Democrat-run sanctuary cities. Complete chaos, unrest, no law and order, and everything is really upside down. And you're seeing across the country the mindset of being against the nation of Israel. And when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to do what you're seeing trying to be done right now. It's a perfect model. Trump talks about the golden age. Now, I get it. He has no clue that he could never bring in the gold. If he brings in the golden age, it's going to be fool's gold. The real golden age will be when Christ shows up and establishes the millennium. That is the golden age. But you're seeing the devil kind of flaunting everything right in front of everybody of what is going to happen, but nobody can figure it out because they kicked the Bible out a long time ago. So they buy into it. Even the good things that you're seeing happen, and I'm happy for it. I'm glad. I hope you all get a $2,000 check. The tithe belongs to the Lord. But I hope that happens. I really do. I hope we get Greenland. I really do. I'm glad we kicked the snot out of Venezuela. I really am. I'm glad we shut the border down. I really am. I'm glad that ICE is going after all the illegal aliens. I really am glad of that. There's a lot of things that are good that's happening. And what happens? We fall into the fact that we think that this is all really going to make a difference. And that's where people get deceived. That don't really know their Bible. All this you're seeing right now is the Blackwood Brothers giving a concert before the Elvis Presley show comes on. That's all that it is. What you're seeing now is the beginning of the pregame that before the entry to the real act. And when he comes in, the first thing he's going to do is put peace with everybody. He's going to solve it. He will do what Trump is trying to do. And he's done some good things. He stopped the war here. He stopped the war here. He did this. He did that. Not be able to do Ukraine, and he probably won't. But he's done things with. But all that is a picture of what the Antichrist is going to do. Now, again, I get this all the time. Trump is not the Antichrist, no way, shape, or form. But you got to see the Bible told us back in the Old Testament that before God would bring something to pass to us, he would show it to us, and you're seeing it, and that's what you've got. So when the Antichrist comes on, he is going to bring about peace and safety for that first week, part of the week, makes a covenant. Then the middle of the week breaks that covenant, and that's when the wrath of God is poured out on his planet. So from a technical Bible standpoint, the first 3.5 years is not the wrath of God. It's the second 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years in your Bible is called the tribulation. The second 3.5 years is called the great tribulation. Both 7 years are called Daniel's 70th week, based on the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. So I hope that helps you. But that in itself is a great study. Well, I got, I've said this, and I got a question came in. I talked about how that a couple of weeks ago, and I've made a reference to this a couple of times, how that the book of Colossians was a book that showed you the Laodicean church period. And sometimes, I've learned over the years that I'll throw something out like that just to see who bites on it. I always like to see who's got their antennas up and is actively looking at things in the Bible and would say, wow, I'd like to know more about that. And sure enough, somebody snagged on it and asked me, what do I mean by that? And here again, what I'm going to show you tonight or give you tonight, again, it comes down to one book, a King James 1611 Authorized Version. It comes down to Bible believers, not scholarship. Scholarship would reject everything I'm about to give you tonight, and that's okay because I reject everything that scholarship wants to give us. So we're even Stephen. But I'm a Bible believer. And I believe that when God gave us the perfect Word of God, he gave it to us in a King James 1611 Authorized Version. And I think that everything in this book means something. We probably won't figure much of it out, but I don't have to figure all of it out. Just a little thimble fingernail pieces that I get shows me the volume of the book is quite incredible. Now, let's talk about the book of Colossians. The first thing you want to remember is this, and this is the beauty of your Bible. When John writes the book of Revelation, he writes it to seven churches. Those churches are actual churches historically in the Middle East while he is alive. So he writes and addresses seven churches. When Paul writes his books, he writes to seven churches. And any student who really knows how God puts the Bible together, you will see that the seven churches that John writes historically will match up to the seven churches that Paul writes to. And there lies the beginning of really getting a depth understanding of what's going on. And some of them are much easier than the others. You got to look at the context. Now, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. We have a book in the Bible called Ephesians. The first church that John writes to is Ephesians, so that's pretty easy. When you find and you look at the book of Thessalonians, and he writes two books there, but same church, that'll line up to the Smyrna church period. And when you look at what's going on in Thessalonians and you see what's going on in Smyrna, you can see it. The book of Galatians rhymes up to the book of Pergamos. Let me give you an example how you see that. Pergamos means much marriage. And Pergamos is a time when heresy begins to creep into the church. So when you come over to the book of Galatians, you see the same thing happening in the church at Galatia. The Judaizers are coming in, bringing in false doctrine. In Pergamos, much marriage, the Roman Catholic Church is trying to bring the Jew, bring the church back under the Old Testament Roman Catholicism, which Catholicism is basically the Old Testament refigured and repackaged. In Galatians, that's exactly what they're doing. They're telling the people in the church of Galatia that, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus Christ, but you got to keep the law too. And so those two books match up perfectly. When you get into the book of Corinth, that matches up to Thyatira. Romans will match up to Sardis. Philippians will match up to the Philadelphian church age. The Philippian church, Philippians means brotherly love, as the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. Philippians is the only church that Paul writes to that he has nothing against. There isn't one thing, every other church that Paul writes, he has to correct them on some issues. When it comes to Philippians, not one thing. Philippians is an incredible church that you can learn from. And I've told you that there's 8 or 9 or 10 key principles in that book that if that's all you had, you could live your Christian life. They're really the basis of Christianity. It'll line up to Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the church that God used that he had nothing against. If you notice that when John wrote to the churches, he says, but I have someone against thee in every one of them. He doesn't say that, Philadelphia. Jen, Paul writes to the seven churches, every one of them he has an issue with, not with Philippians. So you can see how you can learn from both of those. It's an incredible study. And I, you know, would encourage you at some point in your life, and if you do everything that I tell you you ought to do at some point in your life, you're going to have to live to be 300 years old. But you need to get on it and get in it. And if I can do it, as dumb as I am, you can do it because you guys are much smarter than I am. And then so that brings us to Laodicea. And Laodicea and Colossians is probably, I'm not going to say it's the easiest one because Philadelphia is easy, Ephesus is easy. But in the book of Colossians, you find a reference to Laodicea 5 times. You find it in Colossians chapter 1. Let's see here. And then you find it in chapter 2, verse 1. You find it, chapter 2, verse 1, you find it, Laodicea. And then in chapter 4, you find it 4 more times. You find it in verse 13, verse 15, and twice in verse 16. So there's five references to Laodicea in the book of Colossians. Now, when I stand back, once I understand that, what Paul's books do when you match them up to John's books, it gives you what John doesn't give you. It shows you why the books that John writes to, it gives you the insight when you match the books up that Paul writes to. So when I look at the book of Colossians, I now get a better understanding of what Laodicean is. Now, I get it. Laodicea, we get some basics. We know it's the church of the closed door. Okay, we can preach that all day. We know that they didn't keep the word of God. No big deal. We got that. We also know that Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I'll come in and sup with him and him with me. So we know that in the church of Laodicea, this is the only place where the door in the Bible is a literal door of a church. And what you have here in that story is that in the Laodicean church period, Jesus Christ is kicked out of his own church because they dumped the Bible. And he's standing at the church door knocking, saying, if you let me in, we can have fellowship again. But that fellowship has to be around the Bible, which is the King James 16 authorized version. So that's what I get out of that. But when I get into Colossians, I really see the problems. And I get an in-depth understanding. Now, I've told you this before, and as you go through every book of the Bible, either online or when we get the books ready, you'll find that in every book of the Bible, Christ is represented in some fashion. And I gave you that when we came through it and showed you that how Christ is represented in every book of the Bible. In the book of Colossians, Christ is represented as our fullness. And this is what's missing in the Laodicean church age. Now, you've got four chapters here in Colossians. In chapter 1, and I'm going to walk you through and show it to you. In chapter 1, you have Christ being redefined again. Because in the Laodicean church age, we've lost who Christ is. Revelation 3:20 says the church has put him out of the church. He's standing at the door knocking. So in chapter 1, for me, in the Laodicean church age, he redefines who Christ really is because the church today has lost that. And boy, I'll tell you what, if that isn't the true. And he lays out basically, the whole chapter is great, but he basically lays out three key areas that we've lost, that Christ has to be redefined. And, you know, when you come into this church and you begin to be taught the Bible, even though we don't say it this way, that's what we basically do. You're going to find two kind of people in the world today in the Laodicean church period. Remember now, we've been five or six generations of people being born, being raised, who have no knowledge through the Bible. We live in a almost totally amoral society. The little gal that got saved during our Bible conference, Michelle, she wanted to know what it meant to trust Christ as her own personal Savior. She had no idea that Christ even came. I've talked to people today, young kids your age, that have no clue, have absolutely no clue of what of who Christ is, what he did. We have raised a number of generations now that have lost everything that God is. On the other side of that, the religious side of churches have completely destroyed the biblical picture of who Christ is. And so we live in a world today that if you're going to really work with people, much of it is going to be a redefining of Christ, which has been lost in the last 100 years. And it's incredible. I mean, it only stands to reason, guys, if you lose the precious word of God that is the mind of Christ, in very few generations, you're going to lose who Christ is. And that's where we're at today. Now, let's look at chapter 1 here. The first thing that he says is in verse 9. And you're going to find that this book is about the fullness of Christ. Now, I want to show you what the fullness of Christ is. I mean, it's a term that we can throw around and we could make it fit just about anything, and it may not be wrong. But if you want a definitive definition on the fullness of Christ, it's found in verse 9. Here's what he said. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Then, for us to have the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, it takes those three things. And this is not new to you. You've heard me talk about this before. You have to begin your understanding of things with knowledge. And knowledge will be facts. Knowledge will be facts of things that are true and things that are not true. But when you gain knowledge and you get the facts, your facts then will lead to the second thing in this verse, and that's wisdom. And wisdom will now, you having the true facts and then the facts being applied. Now, right now, in this church, the majority of you are working through that process. You're attaining knowledge by everything that we give you. You're taking that knowledge and applying it to the things you see, and that will develop wisdom. Now, having said that, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 21 tells that the wise man will labor in wisdom. So now you've gotten knowledge, which is the facts. You've taken the facts and you applied them, which produced wisdom. Now you labor in that wisdom, and that produces spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding is your ability to see everything in life. I don't care what it is. Everything in life, and understand it from God's standpoint. Isaiah 55, it talks about the fact that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. The job of every child of God is to have God grow you to the point through the facts, wisdom, laboring in wisdom, that in time you get spiritual understanding. And you see, and I say that, you may not understand all of the intricate workings of what God is doing, but you see God's hand in it. You know what it is. When I look at history, history is, and I've broken it down into two concepts, haven't I? Make it easy for you. All history is God moving in one direction to do what he wants to do and the devil moving to stop it. All right. That is totally different if you went to KU, high school, college, anywhere, and took a course on American history or world history. You would not get that. In other words, there is a Gentile perspective of history, which is facts, it's knowledge. If you're a Bible believer, you take those facts and you apply it, and then you get some wisdom. But then as you work in wisdom, labor in wisdom, you see God's hand in everything in history. It doesn't matter what part of history. It'll carry you through European history. You won't see European history from the world standpoint. You'll see it why God is developing European history the way he's developing it. Out of European history came, you know, out of the Middle East history came the nation of Israel. Out of the European history came the English language. But a lot of other things came about it too. And the more you get spiritual understanding, the more you get and see and understand exactly what God is doing. And that will lead you to the theme of Colossians, Christ, our fullness. The fullness of Christ in your life and my life will be you having a command of those three things. And I know in my own life, there's things that I don't understand. I can't explain it. But I know what category it fits in. I know that the devil's doing his work and God's doing his. And even though I may not be able to break it down and understand it, I know the context of that spiritual discernment is simply God doing something and the devil's going to stop it. You can take that to anywhere you go in history. You can even use it with people. And got to be a little more careful with people. But it goes back to what I've been teaching you last year of the patterns of human nature. The patterns of human nature are like the patterns of nations. It's like the pattern of the Holy Spirit of God. It's like the pattern of the devil down through history. And people fall into patterns. And when you understand the patterns, because you have that spiritual understanding, then you have a better position not to judge people. That's not how you use it. But you're in a better position to help people. I can help somebody a lot better if I understand the problem. I have people almost every week that will email me with some problem that they're having, or maybe they're having in with another Christian, or they're having in their church. And, you know, and I always try to help them. And they'll ask me for advice, and, you know, and they'll just give me the skeleton outline, and I'll email them back, believe it or not. I'll email them back, but it's very short. And I'll tell them, hey, look, I'm more than happy to help you, but I need a little more detail here. And let's don't try to do this through an email. Call me. I can do in a 20-minute phone conversation what it would take us 100 emails to get done. And I don't have the time for that, nor the ability. I mean, I watch you kids on the phone. You find it. I mean, that's how I do it. Take me 100 years. But I can answer it on the phone quicker. Because when you give me the details of something, that gives me a pattern. And then I can better be in a perspective to help you. So that's the first thing you find here. The first thing you find here in verse 9 is the understanding of the fullness of God, which is gone today. His facts, wisdom, laboring in that wisdom, and then spiritual understanding. Now the second thing is found in verse 16. We'll pick it up in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, or power, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. The second aspect has to deal with creation, if you notice there. For by him are all things created. We have lost the whole concept of a biblical creation. And very few people understand. I mean, evolution has, you know, as foolish as it is, people have no knowledge and understanding. They fall into it. And of course, I got a question that came in a couple of weeks ago that I'm going to wait to do. Somebody wanted me to lay out evolution and creation in the Bible, which we'll do down the line in a couple of weeks. But I want you to see here that we have among Christians today a bridging of the gap. Evolution is totally, completely ridiculous in any way, shape, or form. But biblical scholarship today has a hard time disconnecting itself from scholarship. So they try to bridge the gap, so to speak. So now we have come up, and this was big in the state of Kansas. Now we have what we call theistic evolution. Theistic evolution bridges the gap between Darwin's evolution and God's creating. And what they teach now is a theistic evolution. And that is that God, yes, he originally created it, but then he turned it over to evolution and it evolved from there. And that's where we're at today. And there's many, many Christians that believe that. And of course, none of that is true. The account of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is the way it happened. But today, we have lost that in the church. And, you know, so that's the second thing that needs to be redefined. The first thing that needs to be redefined is our fullness in Christ. Your fullness in Christ is not how you dress to go to church. Your fullness in Christ is not, do you go to Sunday school and Thursday night and Wednesday night and Sunday night? You know, your fullness in Christ is not, do you witness to people? The fullness in Christ has to do with three things: facts, wisdom, laboring in wisdom, and then getting spiritual understanding. Now, the third thing here in chapter 1 is verse 25. Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the second thing that is gone today in the Laodicean church is dispensations. And here you have the dispensation of God. The dispensation of God starts with Paul and deals with the mystery of the church. And he defines that as Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's a mystery today. You will find that the Laodicean church, most Baptist churches, certainly the neo-evangelical churches, have no clue about the mysteries. And you know it because we teach them here. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that as a pastor, my teaching is to be a steward of the mysteries of God. So I'm to be held responsible for teaching my people the mysteries. And the mysteries, as you know, comes in two forms, 12 to the nation of Israel, and then mysteries given to the seven mysteries given to the church. This is one of them here. But the mysteries are gone today along with dispensations. So chapter 1 shows you the things that in the Laodicean church need to be redefined and brought back to the church. And then you get into chapter 2. Chapter 2 will show us what has happened in Laodicea. And it's in chapter 2, verse 1, that we find Laodicea, the word itself. And there's a couple of things here that you'll want to look at. And chapter 2 shows you what has gotten replaced in the Laodicean church age. Now, the first one is in verse 3. It says, in whom are all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge? And he's talking about the mystery of God. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And the key word that pops up now is the word beguiling. Now, the word beguiled is used two times in your Bible, once in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, the definition of the word beguiled is found in Numbers chapter 25, verse 18. And it's literal physical fornication. And you'll find that that's where it takes place. But when you get into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, you find that there's also a beguiling in the New Testament of the church. And this is what you have in Colossians chapter 2. The church now has been beguiled. Now, where it's literal fornication in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's spiritual fornication. It's you kicking God out, God's word out, and being beguiled. And this is what has happened to the church in Laodicea. And I want you to notice, once you understand how the church has been beguiled, notice what they have replaced through this beguiling. And notice now, verse 4, the beguiling to the church is through enticing words. Words that they use in scholarship, in churches, all around this country, every Sunday, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, that are not found anywhere in the Word of God. That lifts up scholarship out of the Bible, puts the Bible aside, and now will beguile you with enticing words that you look and you hear and say, ooh, I want to talk that way, because that's really what makes me spiritual. Now, let me show you what they did. The second thing is in verse 8. When the Laodicean church got rid of the King James Bible, look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the traditions of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Once the Laodicean church got rid of the Bible, they replaced the Bible with four things. The first thing they replaced it with is philosophy. You're going to find that most big churches have a state-certified counselor, psychiatrist, Christian therapist on their staff, or if they don't, they're all going back to philosophy. They have left the Bible for philosophy. And then the second thing that you find that replaced the Word of God is vain deceit, vanity and deception. Somebody lifting themselves up, being vain for the purpose of deception. Then the third thing is the tradition of men. Now, there are certain traditions in the Bible that are biblical, but this is not them. These are the traditions of men. This is a place where a church has gotten completely out of the Bible. Now they make everything up after philosophy and vain deceit. But I want you to look at where all three of the first things are grounded in. It'll be the last one, the rudiments of the world. You see this in every mega church out there today, whether it's a neo-evangelical or even Baptist churches. They're all social drinking. They're all have done away with any separation from anything in the world. There are Baptist churches now that once they legalize marijuana, they think it's okay for Christians to take and use marijuana because it's no longer against the law. Well, drinking is no longer, was never against the law other than prohibition, but there's great biblical principles against it. But when you throw the Bible out, you can ever do it. Kathy Bond, I bumped into her a couple of years ago up at the fitness center, and we hadn't talked for a long time. And we got reunited, and, you know, and she thanked me for all the stuff that I did for them and all that stuff. And then she got telling me about, she couldn't believe how that these churches out there, and they're like us, they are as separate from that as you can be. And she just couldn't believe how that she was finding out on how all of these churches, you know, are drinking. They're, and one lady in particular, you know, that that if I told her your name, some of you would know who she is because she's one of the old timers back in the day. And, you know, she was standing up for the fact that, you know, it was okay to social drink. And this is before they legalized marijuana. And she told Kathy, and Kathy just about, you know, lost it, that she could not wait till they passed a bill to legalize marijuana, because then she could start smoking it as a Christian and not having a problem with it. And this is where it's at today. Everything that the Laodicean church does that's outside the Bible goes back to rudiments of the world. And chapter 2 shows you how everything has been replaced. Third thing, verse 11. On whom we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, and hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, the third thing that the Laodicean church has lost is the understanding of how you really got saved. Everybody knows the terminology. If you took your average Baptist out there, certainly neo-evangelical, and tried to pin them down and ask them what changed about you exactly in the split millisecond from when you asked Christ to come into your heart and save you, that when you were saved, internally, what changed? And you'll get the answer, well, I was born again. That tells me nothing. Well, I was saved, washed in the blood. What happened? And of course, the answer to that is the doctrine of spiritual circumcision, which is how New Testament salvation actually takes place. It's based on the Old Testament circumcision, which was a literal circumcision that the nation of Israel did on their newborn. And, you know, back in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham, and then it was carried through. It's what set the Jew apart, that on a certain part of their anatomy that had to do with their seed and had to do with birth, the flesh was taken back, taken off, and it's a picture that set Israel apart, that they were a peculiar people, and the sign of circumcision, the Gentiles didn't do it. That's why in the Old Testament you find it called the Philistines, the uncircumcised Philistines. Circumcision physically on the anatomy was given to the nation of Israel as a sign. Now, when you go back and look at it in Leviticus and those places, circumcision was done on the eighth day after the baby was born. Doctors tell us, and I don't doubt this for a moment, doctors will tell us that the reason why that they waited to the eighth day because it has to do with the blood and healing and whatever. I don't dispute that at all. But there's more to it than that. That physical circumcision was a picture of Colossians 2 of the spiritual circumcision that puts you into the body of Christ. And it was done on the eighth day, because when you trust Christ to get spiritually circumcised, and number 8 in the Bible is a number of new beginnings, and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things become new. See how it works? It's lost today. completely lost today. All right, let's move on through here. 4th thing in chapter 2 is found at the end of the chapter in verse 23. Verse 23 says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Now you want to mark that, will worship, W-I-L-L, will worship. And humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now we find the key aspect, once we see in Colossians 2, the things that they have replaced, and all now is based on the rudiments of the world. Now what this church produces is not the will of God in your life, but will worship, your will in your worship. Not God's will in worship, will worship. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, because will worship is your flesh. And this is the where the Laodicean church is. It's all about the flesh. God's has nothing to do with God's will, has nothing to do with God's plan. And God's will, obviously, based on the Bible definition, is you being more like Christ every day of your life. Well, will worship is the fact that you have set that aside, and now you're doing your own thing. And it's your own will that directs your worship. So, having said that, it makes even more sense. Drive down the street, and you see a sign, worship service, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. That's will worship. You hear the pastor get up and he says, okay, we're going to worship God now with our tithes and our offering. That's will worship. See? That's man's will defining worship outside the guidelines of the Bible. Biblical worship is me worshiping God in spirit and truth. My spirit and his truth. Worship in the Bible is 24/7. It isn't that we have a worship service. We offer God our tithes and offering in worship and with it. That's will worship. Real biblical worship is 24/7 in your life and my life. Your spirit in his truth. But you see, they've lost that today. So what you have today is will worship. Your will directing the worship. Now, chapter 1 showed you what needed to be redefined. Chapter 2 showed me what the problem is. Now, chapter 3 and 4 teaches me my response to it. So the first one, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, you're saved? You're risen with Christ? Are you? Okay, here's what you do. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not to the things of earth. That's a stark contrast to what the Laodicean church does. You see, you and me, my response to the Laodicean church is to seek those things that are above. Set my affections on them. Now, I don't know, and I don't have time to get into this, but if you go through your Bible, you'll find that there's 12 things that are above that you ought to set your affections on. We don't have time to get into it tonight. 12 of them. All right, the second thing will be found in verse 5. Once you set your affections on things above, then you mortify, therefore, your members which are upon this earth, and that's your flesh. And the second thing you do is once you set your affections is you take care of your flesh. The third thing is in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, given as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now notice he says, put on therefore these things that he lists as the elect of God. The elect of God is the nation of Israel. And what he's telling me here is my model for my life in a Laodicean church is to see God's intended plan for the nation of Israel and what God intended them to do. They got screwed up just like we did, but God's plan is still there for me to learn from. Then the fourth thing, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace into your hearts to the Lord. This one covers music. Notice he lists three types of music: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The psalms are found in the book of Psalms. The hymns would be what we call the great hymns of the faith, which is in your hymnal, handed down through years. And the spiritual songs would be the things that we sing that are not in the hymnals that have come along later in the 20th century. Bill Gaither's stuff that he wrote, and the stuff that is spiritual songs. But notice the music. The music has to start in the heart with grace, based on the let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And in other words, whatever you sing on Sunday morning, whatever you sing, whatever special, whether it's psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs, that song has to come out of the word of Christ. And that's gone in the Laodicean church period. And most of them, you could close your eyes and you could be in the Mexican cantina down in Tijuana. You could be in a nightclub someplace. Nothing is based on the word of Christ. And it says that the songs that we sing in a Philadelphian church and a Laodicean church period has to be based on the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And that's gone today. Then the fifth thing here you find, is found in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And it shows you that in the Laodicean church period, the tack is going to be on the marriage and the family. It's where it's going to come. First team, taken out. Then the sixth thing, and this again will be the hallmark of the Laodicean church, verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. The mark of the Laodicean church is doing it unto men. Philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world are not after Christ. So, chapter 3 then begins to show me I'm in the Laodicean church period. How do I build a Philadelphian Christian life in a Laodicean putrid mess that we're in? Chapter 3. It starts out with seeking Christ, those things, setting my affections on things above, and then putting these things into it. And then chapter 4 tells me this. If I stay with the book in the midst of the Laodicean church period, represented by the book of Colossians, God will give me a door of utterance. He says here, Masters, give unto your, verse 1, servants, that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all prayer also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. You stay in the book as a church. You stay your people in the book as a pastor. And God will give you a door of utterance. And then the next thing in verse 5. You redeem the time. God gives us the ability as the church, living in the Laodicean church period, to redeem the time of the Philadelphian church. Now, I know that we use that all the time, as you can screw up in life and be out of fellowship for 5-10 years and come back, and then God will allow you to redeem the time. That's true. But the context here is bigger than that. It's the Laodicean church. And that we, as Old Paths Baptist Church, being a Philadelphian church, can redeem the time that's lost in Laodicea. So when you come down here, when you get into verse 13, you find Laodicea. Verse 15, Laodicea. Verse 16, two times, Laodicea, Laodicea. And then, of course, in chapter 2, Laodicea. Now, I've given you how that book lays out. It represents the Laodicean church. Chapter 1 shows us the things that we need to redefine. Chapter 2 shows us what we lost when we lost the Bible and how they added the rudiments of the world, and I gave you all of that. Chapter 3 shows me my response to it. How do I keep from being sucked into that? And I gave you the references in chapter 3. Chapter 4, in the middle of Laodicea, where you can have a Philadelphian Christian life and you can build a Philadelphian church. And in that, God will give you a door of utterance and he'll allow you to redeem the time. Now, I'll leave you with this. The city of Colossians was a major city. Laodicea was like a sub-city. Colossians would be like Kansas City. You drive down I-70, see the skyline. Downtown, the big buildings. Kansas City proper. Kansas City proper goes out, you get on I-70, you start driving east. By the time you get to the stadium, you're out of Kansas City, you're into Raytown. You keep on going, you're out of Raytown, you're into Independence. You keep on going, you're out of Independence, you're into Blue Springs. If you don't have a sign saying you're leaving Kansas City, entering Raytown, they don't have one for Raytown. Nobody wants to go through Raytown. But if you don't have a sign showing you, you don't know that you went from one town to another. Now, I say that to say this. Laodicea was 11 miles south of Colossus. And what he's saying here is simply this. You can be in Colossus and move into Laodicea and not know you crossed over the line. It's that close. We can have a Philadelphian church, but Laodicea is just 11 miles south. And if you're not careful, just like driving from Kansas City and you see the sign Blue Springs and you said, wow, I'm in Blue Springs. I thought I was in. It's the same way. You can lose Philadelphia. Before you know it, you're in Laodicea. So we'll hold up there, and I hope